Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from Acts of the Apostles, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 17. About that time, King Herod began to harass some who belonged to the church. He had James, John's brother, killed with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter as well. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. He put Peter in prison, handing him over to four squads of soldiers, 16 in all, who guarded him. He planned to charge him publicly after the Passover. While Peter was held in prison, the church offered earnest prayer to God for him. The night before Herod was going to bring Peter's case forward, Peter was asleep between two soldiers and bound with two chains with soldiers guarding the prison entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the prison cell. After nudging Peter on his side to awaken him, the angel raised him up and said, "Quick! Get up." The chains fell from his wrists. The angel continued, "Get dressed. Put on your sandals." Peter did as he was told. The angel said, "Follow me. Put on your coat." Following the angel, Peter left the prison. However, he didn't realize the angel had actually done all this. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. After leaving the prison, they proceeded the length of one street when abruptly the angel was gone. At that, Peter came to his senses and remarked, "Now I'm certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod and from everything the Jewish people expected." Realizing this, he made his way to Mary's house. Mary was John's mother. He was also known as Mark. Many believers had gathered there and were praying. When Peter knocked at the outer gate, a female servant named Rhoda went to answer, and she was so overcome with joy that when she recognized Peter's voice, she didn't open the gate. Instead, she ran back in and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. "You've lost your mind," they responded. She stuck by her story with such determination that they began to say it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter remained outside, knocking at the gate. They finally opened the gate and saw him there, and they were astounded. He gestured with his hand to quiet them down, then recounted how the Lord led him out of prison. He said, "Tell this to James and the brothers and sisters," and then he left for another place. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? O holy and merciful God, may the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I might say some things this morning that you disagree with. I've given you this preface before, and that is perfectly fine. You can call on me, write me this week, and we can converse. Be happy to do that. It wasn't until I was a graduate student in theological studies that I began intentionally praying for death row inmates and their victims, especially on the days of their scheduled executions. A number of times since 2009, I've spent time in the evening in a prostrate position, laying flat on the floor, face down, almost with my head in the carpet, praying that a single life of a death row inmate might be spared. The first time it happened with intentionality was for the planned execution of John Allen Muhammad, who's known as one of the two DC snipers. He and an accomplice had terrorized the region that I was living in at the time, back in 2002, killing 17 people in the course of a few weeks in mid-October. I had a hard, terrible theological reckoning that first year in my divinity degree. To understand what it was that the United Methodist Church's social principles were instructing, trying to reckon my understanding of God's grace at work in the world, and that feeling in your gut when you know that something isn't right, consequences were appropriate and necessary. I wanted John Allen Muhammad to be punished in some way, but not in that way. I knew meeting violence with violence seemed to be far less than what God calls God's people to. So I prayed with some intentionality that his life might be spared that night. There were times over the next couple of years that upcoming executions would bring a bit of coverage in the news cycle, and so I would set time aside to pray. In more cases than not, the executions take place, clemency isn't granted. And there are reasons and perspectives, experiences, ideological commitments that people will invoke. While the death penalty is or is not an appropriate, effective instrument to order our social life together, as a person of faith in Jesus Christ, my primary responsibility and call is to read through the Gospels, through the New Testament letters, to find out how individually and corporately our life intersects with our public life. Our confirmands have studied our social principles. They probably come across some of these statements. We believe as United Methodists, the death penalty denies the power of Christ to redeem, to restore, to transform all human beings. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that the possibility of reconciliation with Christ comes through repentance. The death penalty ends any progress in this life that can be made toward experiencing the new creation promised in Jesus Christ. As I read through this morning's text, the Acts of the Apostles, don't be fooled by the language. James has been executed and Herod is about to do likewise with Peter, much to the crowd's expectation and delight. And so the church gathers in the home where Rhoda is the household servant, and they're praying. They're praying fervently, and I would expect they are praying that Peter's life might be spared. Deep in your heart, what are you fervently praying for? Is it a certain type of justice? Who are you praying for? That line, the church prayed to God fervently for him. I thought back about all those times that I've heard and seen church communities, large, small, and everything in between, gather in times of crisis, public tragedy, health diagnoses that are playing out terrible. But maybe families in the church sign up for 15, 30-minute time slots, so that over a period of time, usually at least 24 hours, that communal concern is bathed in prayer every second of the day. A few years ago, there was a woman, Kelly Gissendener, who was an inmate at Lee Arendelle State Prison in Georgia. She was also a Candler School of Theology graduate with a certificate in theological studies. She had murdered her husband and was on death row in Georgia. And during that time she was incarcerated, she completed part of her theological degree. That program isn't all that different from a program that Vanderbilt Divinity School has with Riverbend Maximum Security Prison, where they conduct classes together. Students, faculty, and inmates share coursework together. Students and faculty at Candler and then at other universities that caught wind of this, organized vigils in the weeks heading up to the execution. Students and fellow inmates had come to know the deep faith that Kelly had. She served as a pastoral presence to the inmates on her block. They didn't want to lose a friend, a student, a scholar, a teacher. In Kelly's own words, she said, "It's impossible to put into words the overwhelming sorrow and remorse I feel for the murder of my husband and my involvement in it. There are no excuses for what I did. I've learned firsthand that no one, not even me, is beyond the redemption of God's grace and mercy. God, through Christ, offers all of us redemption, all of the time. Anyone who sinned, and that happens to be all of us, can ask for forgiveness and act to turn our lives around. God isn't finished with anybody. God can redeem anyone. If God doesn't give up on people, we shouldn't either. Prayer vigils were organized by fellow students, faculty at theological universities, local churches. Pope Francis wrote to the governor of Georgia, clemency was not granted, another life extinguished. The church gathers and shows up and takes on a posture of prayer to invoke the outpouring of God's Spirit on situations that are far beyond our control. We pray fervently for healing, for resilience of spirit in life's most trying moments. Sometimes prayers, we say that they're answered when the outcome is what we have envisioned. If it was up to us, that's exactly how it would have turned out. At other times, there's a sense of disappointment. Maybe we even think that prayers go unanswered because there is no break or alleviation in pain and suffering the way that we had hoped for. Here in this community, among the church, not just Kingston Springs United Methodist Church, add in the Baptists and the Presbyterians and the Church of Christ and the Nazarenes and the community churches, Christ's body. We have prayed fervently for miracles. Week in and week out, we have prayed that David McCullough's cancer would be cured. We prayed that Marcellus Newsom's brain tumor would be cured. We prayed fervently, not just in this community, but all of Cheatham County was rallying behind these two beloved children of God. And we've done it for so many others. If God heard the church praying fervently, wouldn't God be compelled to do something? God certainly breaks into this moment of distress in Peter's life. It's conceivable that the church gathered, the church prayed, and thus God sent an angel to break the bonds and walk Peter right out of prison unscathed. The church is praying on behalf of Peter while he's imprisoned. In a difficult hour, he probably expected that he would end up like James. And in a miraculous fashion, an angel of the Lord comes to him in the middle of the night, shines a bit of light into the cell, and says, "Wake up, get up, put on your cloak, put on your shoes, and follow me." Peter follows the angel right out of the jail unharmed into the city. And then Peter returns to the same body of believers that has been praying for him throughout the night. When he gets to the house where the church has gathered, he knocks. The household servant recognizes his voice, but can't imagine that he would be standing there at the door knocking. She runs back to tell the others. They say, "You are not in your right mind." They assume that it must be an angelic visitation from Peter's spirit. There's no way Peter could be living. But to their surprise, there is their brother, Peter, standing at the door. He's welcomed into the home. He says, "Everybody tone it down a bit and let me tell you what the miraculous grace of God has done." It seems like the prayers of the church have rescued Peter. Of course, God had the choice, could have delivered Peter on God's own accord, whether the church prayed or not. But I imagine many of you by this point are wondering, why is it that when dozens, hundreds, thousands on prayer chains turn to God in prayer for a situation, for a family that is suffering, that the outcome is not always as splendid as Peter strolling out of jail? In other words, does fervent prayer work? Should we keep at it? And if it does, what are we as a community of faith in Jesus Christ called to pray for? Who are we called to pray for? Should we pray with specificity and risk disappointment when the outcome is not as we imagined? Or do we back up a bit and just paint in very broad strokes so that we can say God answered that prayer? Because our expectation was so wide that something might happen. When we pray, we trust our entire life with God. The parts that we seem to have control over, and of course the parts that we don't. It's health, it's relationships, the health of our community, movements toward justice taking place in the world. At the risk of being very specific, I heard it said in this community just a few days ago, what would it be like if we prayed fervently that every single one of our neighbors in South Cheatham County might break the bonds of addiction of alcohol and narcotics? I was emboldened that someone would risk saying that to God's eyes vision. Such a bold prayer requires fervent investment on the church's part. It's not a prayer you just pray one time and hope that things work out. We keep at it. What about a prayer that says and begs God that no child in this zip code goes to bed hungry this night, tomorrow night, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, from here on out? It's a prayer that we might not stop praying until God puts that prayer to rest in our heart. I know that you would pray fervently for a brother or sister whose health was so poor that they needed God's Spirit invoked into their life to ease their suffering and pain. Who and what are you willing to pray fervently for? I ask you, as individuals and as a corporate body, a community of faith, what is God calling us to pray fervently for? Search your hearts, and bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.